Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in those songs this morning. Good to be with you, and good to have our visitors with us as well. Got a number of visitors. We appreciate you coming. If you got questions about anything you've seen or hear, don't hesitate to ask. We'd be happy to answer those questions for you. Lord willing, next Sunday, I believe, if I'm counting correctly, it's the Sunday before the Monday where there's the solar eclipse that you've probably heard a lot about on the news or the papers. And I plan to do a lesson called The Heavens Declare His Handiwork to tie in some of these things from the Bible and speak about the sun, the moon, and the stars and how these all point us to God ultimately in His Word. So if you got friends or neighbors or anyone that you think might be interested in a lesson like that or hearing the gospel, bring them, invite them to come. I'm assuming we'll have visitors that Sunday as well. I hear that the population size of Franklin and Bowling Green and Nashville is all supposed to almost double. And so it will be a very interesting time in this part of the country. And I certainly want to do the best I can to seize the opportunity for the glory of God and have people's minds on His ways and His Word. Lord willing, tonight and next couple of Sunday nights, I'll get back to our series on Moses that we've taken a good month and a half or so break from. And so if you want to go home this afternoon and look at Exodus 15 and 16, we're going to be looking at that tonight, Lord willing. Well, what I want to do this morning is continue what we had started last week about baptism. I think we made a pretty clear affirmation from Scripture how important baptism is and how you don't even read of it in the Old Testament. And then it just explodes on the scene in the New with John the Baptist, named the Baptist because of what he did in practicing baptism. And we see that Jesus was baptized. And then Jesus also baptized individuals. That is, his disciples, those that followed him were doing the baptizing while he taught. And then after his death, burial, and resurrection, he gives the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so he describes to us the saved person. The one that believes, one that is baptized. And we see in Acts chapter 2, the apostles do just that. They're beginning in Jerusalem. They preach repentance for the remission of sins. And the audience heart that was cut, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And then all throughout the book of Acts, wherever the gospel went, baptism went too. Individuals were converted to the Lord. And then you read Romans through Revelation, you see how often the Bible speaks about baptism, either in the letters of Paul or John, either through just mentioning the word baptism or the washing of regeneration or being washed in the blood, or all over and over these phrases used to stir up the Christian's mind to the time that they made a commitment to the Lord in baptism. So why is it so many don't believe then that baptism is necessary? Why? Why is that the case? We're going to explore some of those reasons this morning. But let me say this here at the beginning. Sometimes because of blind loyalty to an individual's denominational church, many do not search the Scriptures with the intent to know the truth. You have to understand, if you've ever been to another congregation, another church before, you would see exactly what I'm saying. There's a lot of smiling faces. There's a lot of happy hearts. There's a lot of nice people, generous people, kind people. And it's hard to, when you're in that mix, to see how could the Lord not be pleased with what's going on here. Sadly, many of those individuals are caught up in just that aspect of the church and will take hook, line, and sinker what the preacher, pastor, or the leadership of the church says about these things. Why? Well, because they're the leaders of this happy, kind, generous, fun-loving bunch of people. Surely they wouldn't be wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warned Timothy of a day that lied ahead. A day that was coming where individuals will lose their focus off God and off His Word. And here's what he writes Timothy about. Verse 20 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And you know what Timothy could say? Wait a second, Paul. There's a lot of those people already today. They're right there in the world. But here's what made it different. Verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, its authority, and from such people turn away." So that's what will make it different. Is that on the exterior, everything's going to look though okay. It's going to look like it's just right. They're going to have this form of godliness, but they will deny His authority. And he goes on to say, "For of this sort there are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is, they will derail individuals from the truth. And so Paul told Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You point them, Timothy, to the Scriptures. That way, it's not a form of godliness, it's true godliness. It comes from God's ways and God's words. And see, that's what he tells him in chapter 4 then, verse 2. "Timothy, preach the word, because then you lead people to me. And you save souls the right way." So in a lot of these places, yes, some of the scriptures is preached, but not the entirety of the truth. Certain scriptures are emphasized, and some are either de-emphasized or left out, or twisted altogether, or disregarded. And when you start to study with your friend, and by the way, I'm going to advise you to approach your friend or your neighbor, your coworker that's in these places in such a way to understand that this is how they see their group. And it's not that they want to be opposed to truth, but they believe the leaders and the false teachers that are teaching them the false ways. And so as you begin to approach them in kindness, here's what the scriptures say about salvation and about baptism. Then they begin to realize, well, that's not what I'm being taught over here at my church. And now the test comes. Do I accept what you're showing me the Bible teaches? If I do, there's going to be consequences to that. I'd have to leave this group of happy, very generous, kind people that are misinformed. And I'd take my stand with truth. I want you to understand that decision has always been on the minds of individuals since the Bible. In John 9, there, verse 22, Jesus had healed a blind man, and the parents knew the guy was born blind. He's our son. And so when the leaders of the Jewish synagogue asked him, well, how'd this guy be able to see? And you know what they said? They said, he's of age, he can answer for himself. Now listen, if that was your son or my son, we'd say, son, what happened? And he'd say, well, Jesus, he had taken care of me, he healed me, and now I can see. It's a miracle. Oh, he's of age, he can answer for himself. Why'd they say that? John 9:22. Because they feared the Pharisees, right? Because they'd already acknowledged that anyone that confessed that Jesus was the Christ, they'd be thrown out of the synagogue. I'd lose my standing with my happy, generous, fun-loving bunch of people that I've grown to know and to love through my years. And that becomes too big of a decision for individuals. They love their group more than their God. And that's the sad reality. And so many then begin to not seek. Matthew 7:7 says, if you seek, you'll find. They begin not to ask the scriptural questions. And Jesus said, if you ask, it shall be given unto you. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, it speaks about a very sad process, that if they choose to love unrighteousness and not love the truth, God will let them do that. He'll send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Why, God? He said, because they all had pleasure in unrighteousness and did not love the truth. So that's a process that takes place, and we have to understand that our friends, our neighbors, they may be somewhere along that spectrum, that line, and we approach them in humility and kindness and gentleness, but at the same time with boldness, saying, here's what the truth says. Will you stand with the Lord? Will you stand with Jesus? Friends, the scriptures are just too plain for one to love the truth and miss out on the necessity of baptism, as we'd studied last week. So why do so many believe that baptism is not necessary? Well, maybe you've heard some say before, well, what about the other scriptures that speak about salvation? Now, we understand that good Bible study takes all the Bible says on a particular subject and look at all those verses, and then we get a good grasp of what God's view is about that particular subject. For example, prayer, right? We study all the verses that talk about prayer and how to approach God in prayer, and then we understand what God's view is about prayer. Or the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And we look at all the verses about it, and then we understand better the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the same is true with baptism. And we did that, like I said last week, examining scripture after scripture regarding baptism. And then, to deepen our study, we look at the broader context of scripture and see how it connects together. And for example, again, with prayer, we understand it's a form of worship. And so we might look at other passages that speak about worship. We learn that there's other aspects of worship too, right? Singing is one. The Lord's Supper, the giving of our means. We begin to learn more about this subject, this overall scope of worship. The Holy Spirit is another good example where, as we study it, we begin to learn there's this great connection to the Word of God. That the Word is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:17. And so we begin to learn more about the Scriptures as we study a broader subject of the Holy Spirit. And so here's where the trouble lies for individuals. The subject of baptism fits into the broader subject of salvation. And there are other Scriptures that speak about salvation, isn't there? There's other passages that speak about salvation. Now, baptism is one of those passages that speaks about it. We read it 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves us, it says. Galatians 3:26-27. Baptism puts us into Christ. 2 Timothy 2:10 says salvation is in Christ Jesus. So baptism puts us into Christ, and salvation's in Christ. So it all connects together. But what about the other passages that speak about salvation? For example, faith. Look in John 8 and verse 24. John, the 8th chapter. Jesus said this, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So make sure there's no one that misunderstands that if one doesn't have faith, it's game over. There is no hope for you past this life. Jesus said it very plainly. Don't believe, you will die. You will die in your sins. Now, Jesus came to save us from our sins. John 3, verse 16, very, very commonly known verse, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Faith is essential. You don't have it, you don't go to heaven. You have it, you can receive salvation. The Bible has said it that way. What about passages that speak about repentance? Acts 11, verse 18. Let's look at that passage there. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Repentance to what? To life. To life. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Further, in Luke 13, 3 and verse 5, there we see the Lord say, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." So notice, if one doesn't have faith, they die in their sins. But Jesus also says, if one doesn't repent, they also die in their sins too. They perish. So I want to ask you a question. Should I just believe the verses about repentance for salvation and not the verses about faith? Is that good Bible study? Should I say, we're going to be the repentance church, and over there you can be the faith church, and another church over there can be the baptism church? And you just, that doesn't make sense, right? If Jesus said, if you didn't have faith, you'll die. If you have it, you'll be saved. If He says, you don't have repentance, you'll die. If you have it, you'll be saved. Can't they both be true? Sure they can. What about confession? In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Matthew 10, verse 32, He says, "Therefore whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven." And so here we see again, if you don't do this, you don't go to heaven. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So, would it be okay if I just take the passages that speak about confession? If I confess, I'll be saved, but I don't have to do repentance or faith, right? Well, no. Because Jesus said, if you don't have that, you'll die in your sins. If you don't have repentance, you'll perish. Got to have them both. And confession as well. So, when you think about this, other scriptures speak about salvation, we have two options. We can either pick which verses to follow, or assume that they're all true and that all must be done for salvation. If we can understand that with faith, repentance, and confession, by what rationale do we exclude baptism? You see, it's all tied together, isn't it? There's scriptures that say that one must be baptized to be saved. And so, in like manner, just like faith passages speak about salvation, repentance, confession, we accept them all. In fact, I think it's very intriguing when you look at the passages we're going to look at next, we see that they are very closely linked to baptism. Look with me in Colossians 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Someone says, what about faith? Well, Colossians 2, 12 says that we're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through what? Faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. See, at baptism, we are expressing and showing our faith that we believe God raised Jesus from the dead. So too, He'll raise us from baptism and forgive us of our sins. The old man's there. We are being raised to newness of life. Faith in the working of Him. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus put it this way, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Why didn't he say, and is not baptized? Because Jesus understood the intrinsic link between faith and baptism. If you believe, you're going to be baptized. If you don't, then you won't. They're tied together. Repentance and baptism are tied together. Romans 6, there in verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in what? Newness of life. Baptism speaks about this changed life. Repentance is all about changing your life. I stop the sin, I repent of it, I turn away, and I live anew. And here it says at baptism, I'm raised to this newness of life. Notice verse 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him. What does it mean, crucified with Him? Did we go on a cross? No, but we made contact with His cross. The death of Christ. Where? In baptism. In baptism. And he says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We've repented. The connection of baptism and repentance. Peter even acknowledges that in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized. Right? One leads to the other. Confession and baptism tied together. Acts 8. Acts 8. Philip preached to the eunuch about Jesus. He preached Jesus, didn't he? And in preaching Jesus, we know he preached baptism. How? Because the eunuch asked the question, hey, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? So somewhere along that discourse of Jesus, there Philip talked about the necessity of baptism, and the eunuch got it. He got it. And that's why I said, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? Well, you haven't confessed Christ yet. That's essentially what Philip says, right? Do you believe with all your heart? And so the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So after he confessed that, he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. See, confession, one leads to another. Baptism. The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, speaking to those that formerly were Jews, nationally speaking, of the flesh, but now became true blue Jews of the heart, devoted to Christ. And he reminds them of the time that they were baptized. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What confession? Where was that made? Remember when your bodies were washed with pure water. Hold fast that confession. So we see it's all tied together. There is no true rationale, only Satan's rationale that says you can have these as much as you want, but you don't have this for salvation. Don't believe it's for salvation. And yet the Scriptures make it very clear. It is. Why do so many believe that baptism is not necessary? Someone says, well, I've always been told we're saved by faith alone. Whether it be at their church or on the TV, there's not a shortage of preachers that will preach that particular message. Turn to James chapter 2. James, the second chapter. It's where you need to go to answer such a question. In James chapter 2, the Bible says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? That's the question. That's the question. James asked it a long time ago. Can faith save someone? Is faith enough to save someone? Now, the majority of preachers in the world will say, absolutely yes. And yet, the rest of the discourse of James here in this chapter is to answer that in the negative. Watch it now. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and some of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so we have a bunch of preachers today telling us you can be saved by faith alone, which James declared was dead faith. Is there anyone that honestly believes we can be saved with a dead faith? Hopefully not. James's whole point was that it has to be coupled with works of obedience. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, I'll tell you, denominational preachers have answers to these arguments here. And they are slick. Oh boy, let me tell you, they are slick. But an honest, simple, straightforward reading of the text, had you come away from anything else than that faith alone is not enough? Can faith save him? James' point was no. No. Faith without works is dead. Now he gives another illustration. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified, that is made right, by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see then that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now listen, Abraham had faith in God before God asked him to do this. He did, didn't he? Abraham left his hometown. But the Bible says that Abraham believed in God after God asked him to do the hard test and to offer his son Isaac. Well, Abraham believed God before then. What is he talking about? He's talking about living faith, obedient faith, which is saving faith. Abraham had that when he did what God asked him to do. So here's the point. When you and I do what God has asked us to do for salvation, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, then that is living faith. That's obedient faith. That's faith that saves. But faith that says, no, I don't need that. Can faith save him then? No. It would be the same as if Abraham saying, God, yeah, I believe you. I believe you. I'm just not going to do that command. Because that command requires too much of me. That one's too hard. Well, then that wouldn't be saving, living, and obedient faith, would it? So he goes on to say in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And point out to your friend, the only time that the phrase faith only is used in the Bible is when it says you're not saved by it. You're not justified by it. You see then a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he goes on to say, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Ask our friend, our neighbor, do we believe that we're saved by a living faith or a dead faith? And as soon as they say living faith, then there's the answer. It has to be obedient to God's commands. So faith alone saved, then you understand there'd be no such thing as an unsaved believer. And yet the Scripture speaks of a number of them. Did you know that? John 12, look at that illustration there. John chapter 12. John 12, it says it this way in verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him. There you have it. Among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, what did Jesus say about confession? If you don't confess, then I won't confess you before my Father who's in heaven. So here we see believers who are unsaved, aren't they? Unsaved believers. They believed in Him, but not willing to confess Him. And Jesus said, that's a requirement if you have a hope to see God one day. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, there Jesus talked about more unsaved believers that called Him Lord. Lord. And Lord means King. That is, you're my ruler. And what the King says, that's what I do. They called Him Lord, but they didn't obey Him. And He says there in verse 23, depart from Me. Depart from Me, you who work lawlessness. You did your works without law. Now, they believed in Him, but they were unsaved believers. John 8, there verse 31. Look at another example in John. John 8, 31. Jesus said to those Jews who what? Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed. Now, these people believed, but they had to abide in His word. And if they did that, you shall know the truth will make you free. Did they abide in His word? Shake your head like this. Oh no, they didn't. They rejected His word. And so you know what He tells them? Verse 44. You're of your Father, the God of Father in heaven? No. You are of your father, the devil. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Here was people that believed Him, but were not saved. Because they wouldn't abide in the Word. That's the entire argument that we're making and the case we're making before our friends. There's a lot of nice, kind, generous, good believers out there, but refuse to abide in the entirety of His Word. Namely, baptism is our subject this morning. The whole argument is dead faith versus obedient faith. Both are faith, but only one saves. The response of living faith has always been baptism in the book of Acts. You look at that, that's pretty clear. Whether it's Lydia, who heard the things that Paul had spoken and heeded those things, and she and her household were baptized, or whether it was the jailer, who was told to believe in Jesus, and it said the same hour of the night, immediately, he and his household were baptized. You see, the response of living faith has always been baptism. But what about salvation by grace? Isn't it all of God? And that often comes from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's look at that real quick, shall we? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Where it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And someone would say, that sounds in contrast to what James says. And yet, we believe that the Word of God does not contradict. There is harmony. We just have to discover what the harmony is. And notice, someone says, we're saved by grace. This is all of God. And yet, there in 8, we notice grace through faith. So there's something else. There's something else that you and I must do. And that's saving, living faith, as we just discussed earlier. What they do is present a false dichotomy. Saved by grace, or you're saved by baptism? Can't be both. Can't be both. A false dichotomy means that there's two choices that are given, but there's more that exist. They say it's either this or that. That's the way the wisdom of men works. No doubt with the help of Satan. Grace involves a deeper study of God and how He gives His blessings. It's that subject of salvation that we've been talking about with another element. The elements that we've been discussing so far are the response of man towards the grace of God. Man's part has what we've been discussing. Grace is God's part of the equation. So when we talk about that part of salvation, it helps us to look at other texts that show when God graciously did something for someone else, was effort required to receive the gift. Joshua chapter 6 is a great example. Joshua the 6th chapter, the Israelites were on the cusp of gaining the promised land. There was a city that stood in their way. They had to go through to be able to enter that area between the valley into the promised land. That city was named Jericho. And the Bible tells us in Joshua 6:1, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They needed to go through that stronghold if they're going to get in. So the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. There it is. It was a gift. Graciously given. Jericho is yours, Joshua. So does that mean there was nothing they had to do? Well, you and I know the story. Even though it was graciously given, that's God's part. He required man's part. And we see verse 3, you shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the walls of the city will fall down, and the people should go up straight before him. You almost wonder if someone was there today, living these current days, if they would declare to Joshua, hey, you're earning the city. You're earning it by your works. Joshua, do you believe in ram's horn salvation, or do you believe in God's salvation? A false dichotomy, you see that? It was God's grace giving them the city, but He said, here's what I need you to do to manifest your faith that I'm giving it to you. Now, even when they had performed the works, which, mind you, were somewhat strenuous, it's a whole lot of walking and some loud blowing. But you and I know that that doesn't equate city walls falling. You do it today, it's not going to happen. So it's still a gift. And I'm going to suggest to you that even after we've done all that's commanded for us to do, we still say we're unprofitable servants. We've not earned that salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. It's still a gift. But we've shown a living faith that manifests our trust in God's gift, just as Joshua had to do. Another example in Numbers 21, 8 and 9 is a time when God had sought to punish His people because of their complaining. We don't know anything about complaining, do we? In Numbers 21, there 8 and 9, we see that God sent serpents into the people, and they bit them, and they were deadly serpents. So God graciously gave them a way out of death. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, to put it on a pole. And then he says this, verse 8, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So here God graciously gave them a way out, and yet still required them to do something to receive that grace. They couldn't stay in their tent and say, it's all of God now. Look, if I go out there, then that's eyesight salvation. And I'd be doing something to earn myself. No! God graciously gave a way out. And all He asks is that you go to that pole and look on it. Just do what He asked. Show that you trust Him. To have living faith. Now in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ Himself made the parallel. He connected what was being done back there to what was going to be done to Him in His day. And He said it this way in John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so He said, in like manner, as God had lifted up that serpent there in the Old Testament in the wilderness and gave a condition for individuals to receive that gift, so too the Son of Man's going to be set up. And there's also a condition that one must fulfill to receive that gift. Got to believe. Now again, is that dead faith? Are we going to be an unsaved believer? Or is it living faith? Let me tell you, He'd always been preaching living faith. Look at the next chapter, John 4. There it says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. He's always been preaching baptism as a way to connect the commitment one makes unto God. It's living faith. Living faith. So grace involves God's part, and faith involves man's part. We're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works. None of us can claim, wow, look how great I marched around that city of Jericho, right? And look at how good we washed those sins off in baptism. Boy, I scrubbed every last one of them. Of course not. You and I can't even touch our souls. Only God can. He saved us. How did He save us? By our living faith responding to His grace. That's how. He offers us something we cannot offer ourselves, salvation. But His gracious gift comes with conditions. We've got a few more thoughts before we close. Because sometimes individuals bring this up. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Maybe you've heard that before. Thief on the cross, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And say, look, he wasn't baptized. Is that really a fair comparison to make with us today, though? You see, for the thief on the cross, Jesus was physically on earth. He had authority to forgive sins while on earth. And He did that a number of other times in the Scriptures, didn't He? How come no one says, hey, I want to be saved like the paralyzed man that was let through the tiles through the roof when He said, I forgive you your sins. Right? Jesus had the authority to do that, the power to do that. He said that to other individuals. Your sins are forgiven you. Hey, just like you have in your possession money in the bank, right? And if you want to be able to give it to Miss Sherry, you could do that. Or you can give it to Sister Brandy. You can do that. It's in your own authority. Do as you wish. But after you die, who gets the money? Whoever you stated in your will to receive it. You see that? Now, in like manner, after Jesus died, was raised, and ascended to heaven, how do we know who He's going to save? Those whom He has said He would save in His will. And in His will, He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's His new covenant that guides us and tells us how to be saved. Now look, why would we hold the thief on the cross to something that he wouldn't be able to fully understand until after the cross? That in baptism, it symbolized the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, when Jesus had not yet been resurrected. I can understand why the Lord would say to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He lived under the old covenant, where the Lord was able to deal out His forgiveness as He would like. But we should look to examples of those who lived after the death of Christ, like we do. And the book of Acts is filled with examples. And then last for this morning, but what about Paul saying he wasn't sent to baptize? Anyone ever showed you that passage before? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. You've been good to listen. Give me just a few more minutes and we'll be done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And they said, that's it. There it is. Baptism is not necessary. Paul wasn't sent to baptize. Now, before we go into answering what that means, flip the tables for just a moment. Ask them the question, well, if that's the case, does that mean your church shouldn't baptize at all? Right? Hey, we could use the same argument. Paul said, Christ didn't send me to baptize. So why do you have infant baptism where you attend? Or why do you have baptismal services? Or why do you believe that baptism is important but not necessary to be saved? If so, why? I mean, if it applies towards us, then it certainly applies towards you in any form of baptism. But that's not what Paul meant by that, is it? Because we know why. Paul baptized people wherever he went. I mean, that is clear. Lydia, Acts 16, 15. The jailer, Acts 16, 33. The Corinthians, Acts 18, 8. The Ephesians, Acts 19, verse 5. Paul's letters are filled with baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Galatians 3, 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The very people that he told in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ did not send me to baptize, he says 12 chapters later, for we're all added to one body, as many of us were baptized into Christ. We've all been added to that body of Christ. His letters are filled with baptism. And by the way, Paul spoke of his own baptism as a washing away of sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. What is he getting at then? Well, look at the context. Remember, we always got to look at the context. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, back up a few verses, what does he find? Verse 11, he says, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Now watch it. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see, he saw division taking place. People lining up behind preachers, behind those that in particular baptized them. And he says, when I baptize you, were you baptized in my name? Of course not. Baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's who you are to be declaring allegiance to. So he says, well, in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. So connect that with verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. What? Just to not baptize at all? No, we know that's not true. Scriptures, right? To not baptize in my name. See, that's inferred from the text. But to preach the gospel, which, by the way, says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, right? So, yes, Christ did not send him to baptize in his name. He didn't send me to baptize in my name, or any preacher to baptize in their own name. But to preach the gospel. So when we look at scriptures, what do we see? We see John the Baptist preached baptism, Jesus preached baptism, the 12 apostles preached baptism, Paul preached baptism, and New Testament Christians preached baptism. Isn't it sad and ironic that so many preachers today preach against baptism? We actually have to have a sermon like this to answer the arguments that are out there? It is sad, but it tells us that Satan has done his work well to shortcut and to short-circuit one from receiving the salvation of God. It's as if those of Joshua's day marched around Jericho. They did it for 6 days, but on the seventh day they decided, we're not going to do it. So close! And yet, are those walls going to fall? They're not going to fall. Hebrews 11 tells us those walls fell after they encircled Jericho for 7 days. And so Satan knows, yeah, it's okay if you can believe. Hey, even if you want to lead a good life, a moral life, repenting of your sins, that's okay too. But I can keep them from receiving salvation if they just won't march that seventh day. If they just won't fulfill God's command to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe there's someone here this morning that hasn't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you've seen it here in its entirety and you know it clearly. And all things are ready. If you're willing to make that commitment to the Lord for life and to serve Him all the days of your life, the waters are ready and we can baptize you into Christ this morning. If you've been baptized but you have fallen away, not served the Lord with a full heart, then the Bible also makes it clear you don't have to be baptized again. What it says is that you repent and pray, because prayer is an avenue that's been given to the Christian. Those that have been converted to the Lord, Jesus becomes our advocate, our mediator, our high priest, and He'll plead before the Father on our behalf, reminding the Father of His precious death on the cross, the blood that washes away sins. And if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you all in righteousness. Won't you come while we sing?
Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him.